Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. This is God's holy and inspired word. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. This is the word of the Lord. Sometimes Christians are attacked by giant despair. You remember Pilgrim's Progress, don't you? Sometimes giant despair comes and threatens faith, assaults their assurance. Sometimes giant despair comes and robs them of their comforts. And so God, in His wonderful wisdom and grace, has given us words of encouragement from the Bible. So we're going to look at this afternoon. And these words of encouragement come to us when we're being assaulted by giant despair. And they come and they strengthen us and even can rescue our faith. God oftentimes will take that word of encouragement and throw it out to us while we are sinking. And it's what rescues our faith, as it were, at the last minute. But sometimes Christians can become lazy and presumptuous. Presumption in the Christian takes grace for granted. Presumption in the professing Christian assumes assurance and assumes all of the benefits of salvation, regardless of how he lives. Presumption produces oftentimes an indifferent attitude and is absolutely deadly. So, God in His wisdom and His grace gives us warnings. His words of encouragement rescue us from despair. His words of warning are designed to rescue us from presumption. And what we have in our text today and next Lord's Day are three words of warning. Now, this afternoon, we're going to get comfort. And comfort, of course, prevents us from despair. But today, this morning, we're going to get words of warning. Now, nobody really likes words of warning. But I would remind all of us today that a word of warning is just as much an act of love as a word of encouragement. And so as we begin, the writer tells us, verse 15, New American Standard puts it like this: see to it. Now, if you ask me, that's a little on the weak side, because the writer uses a word, and I want you to hear it, because you actually will hear another word that's related to it. Episkopeo. You think of a word that might come from that? Okay, episkopeo means to see over or to oversee. Okay, epi, over, skopeo, to look. But the idea here is not just to look over something casually. The idea is to give careful consideration to something with the implication of guarding against something. The word has the force of to care for, to look after, with the implication of continuous responsibility. This word is illustrated the first time you take your little kid to Marine World. When you take that little kid, I remember maybe Ashley was maybe 7 and Zach was 4 and Alex wasn't around yet. And so we took him to Marine World and you walk through that turnstile and all of a sudden there's a sea of people. And what do? You don't just say, hey, go have fun. There's all kinds of rides. Meet you back here at noon. It's not what you do. You watch them. You keep your eye on them. Why? Because you realize that in the midst of such a crowd, there are peculiar dangers. They might get lost. Ever lose your kid at Marine World? Okay? Scary. Or even worse, in this terrible world in which they live, they might get taken. And so this is the kind of word that you would apply when you go to Marine World or when you go to Mount Rushmore or the Grand Canyon. Years ago, we went to Mount Rushmore. Zachary was like 5 years old. And when you go to the restaurant area that overlooks Mount Rushmore, you know that it's a rocky, cliffy kind of area. And there are guardrails up and there are signs that say, stay on this side of the guardrail. You don't go climbing over. So we're eating our lunch and Ashley and Zach were running around. And I said, where's Zach? And Ariel was like, I don't know. And then we looked, and he climbed over the guardrail and had hopped down a couple. I don't know what he was thinking, but there he is, a couple, you know. And so your heart starts beating really fast because you see this danger. And so you're going over, and you're trying to coax him back. And this is the word, to give careful attention to guard against something. There's a sense with this word of alertness, of watchfulness, of trying to guard against something bad happening. The word also borrows from the force of the command in verse 14. When the writer says pursue peace and holiness, and he gets to this word, be on guard, it borrows the force of that command so that they're actually related. It's also present tense. And so the conjunction is, be pursuing peace and holiness and be on guard constantly, continually. There's an ongoing nature. How often do you need to be on guard? Well, you need to be on guard all the time. It needs to be something that you're constantly doing. It's not like this kind of being on guard comes in shifts. It doesn't come in shifts. It's a 24/7 being on guard. And so the word comes with this incredible force. It grips you as you read the text. But then there's something else about it. That is this particular word, be on guard, which is far better than just see to it, governs the next three phrases. Now, in the Greek text, it's way easier to see this than in English, but it goes something like this. It's neatly grammatically outlined. Be on guard, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, and lest there be any immoral or godless person. And so the be on guard applies to these next three things. And so these are three exhortations, three warnings that the writer wants us to be on guard against. The first warning goes like this. Be on guard lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. That's a strong warning. Be on guard lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And this first exhortation, all three are going to be related, as we'll see. When the writer says lest anyone, who is he talking about? He's talking about ourselves and others. The warning is broad enough to encompass not only being on guard for ourselves, but being on guard for others. Remember, throughout this whole letter of Hebrews, the warnings are not merely for ourselves, but the warnings are for us to help others as well. Charlie said it in the opening scripture reading and the announcements. We're trying to get to heaven together. And so this is not just about me reaching the finish line safely. This is about us reaching the finish line safely. And because it's about us, we need to remember that, are you your brother's keeper? And the answer is profoundly yes. And so you watch yourself. You're on guard for yourself. But you're also on guard for the people around you who are in the body with you. The writer, by the way, has already told us this. Watch out, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief which falls away from the living God. But encourage who? Yourself? No, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The way in which we guard against falling away, the way in which we guard against having hardened hearts through the deceitfulness of sin, is by encouraging one another and helping watch out for one another. We had other exhortations. For instance, in chapter 10, we're told to do what? To actually provoke one another to love and to good works, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Remember, Christianity is not ultimately just some sort of individualistic religion. It is a corporate faith by which God is saving for himself a people for his own possession. One of the problems that we have as Americans, we are vehemently individualistic, right? Now, as far as politics and American culture go, that's all fine and good. I'm all for rugged individualism. I'm all for personal responsibility. I'm all for all those things. But you know, the realm that defines us as Americans is not the realm that defines us as followers of Jesus. And when you became a Christian, you became a living stone that got connected with other living stones that is being made up into a spiritual house. When you became a Christian, you became a part of the temple that has been now jointed and fitted together with other pieces in the temple, building up the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. So there's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. In fact, the Bible knows no such form of Christianity. The Bible knows a Christianity that's defined by covenant. And covenant, by definition, includes a corporate people. And so when the writer tells us to watch out, to be on guard, lest anyone, there is this incredible sense of helping each other run the race, helping each other endure, helping each other fight the good fight of faith. And so when you see somebody, going back to a previous passage in chapter 12, whose hands are drooping and whose knees are wobbling, the idea is not just to say, oh, there's somebody that I can pass. The idea is you come up alongside of them and help them in their deficiencies and spiritual infirmities. This requires something that we're not very good at. This kind of New Testament Christianity, which, by the way, is the only kind that there is, requires that we actually be real with each other and abandon the fellowship of the falsely pious. The fellowship of the falsely pious is filled with people who want everybody else to think that they've got their act together. And the fact is that there's not a single person in here who has his act together. Now, some of you, your act is less together than somebody else. But the fact is that we've all got problems. The fact is we've all got challenges. The fact is we're all handicapped in one way or another in this Christian race. And when we actually put up a facade to make people think that we must be the go-to guy for all the answers on how it gets done, or at least don't bug me because I've got all the answers for myself and I know how to get it done, what we end up doing is we end up short-circuiting the means of grace which God designs to get us to heaven. And so the writer tells us, you've got to be on guard lest any one of you, you yourself, your neighbor, be on guard for everybody, lest any of you, and then notice this, fall short of the grace of God. Fall short of the grace of God. Now the writer is warning us, telling us, guard yourself, guard others, lest you miss, lest you fall short, lest you fail to obtain, all those are legitimate translations of the word, the grace of God. Now, the writer uses this word actually in one other place in the letter, in chapter 4 and verse 1. When he exhorts his readers with this word, therefore, 4:1, therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have, you see it, come short of it. That's the same word. So here it's coming short of entering God's rest. In 12:15, it's coming short of God's grace. The word itself has the idea, through one's own fault, to miss or fail to reach or even to be excluded from something. What is that something? The grace of God. Think about that for a second. Be on guard so that you don't fall short and miss out and fail to obtain the grace of God. The explicit object which the writer tells us you cannot afford to miss or be excluded from is the grace of God. Now, if you're like me, this kind of gives you a little bit of a theological Charlie horse in your brain. Fall short of the grace of God. Well, it's not like this is the only place in the New Testament that gives us a warning like this. Listen, for instance, to 2 Corinthians 6:1. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Pretty strong warning. Or, even stronger, Paul to those rascally Galatians, Galatians 5:4, you've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So in the New Testament, there's obviously some concept of falling short of God's grace, failing to obtain God's grace, receiving God's grace in vain, and being cut off from God's grace. Now, what does the writer mean when he says God's grace? Two possibilities. One is what we might call future grace at the end. That is final salvation. This is described, for instance, by Peter in 1 Peter 1:13 when he says, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's a future grace that's the consummation, if you will, the culmination of our salvation. The writer may be saying something similar to that. Make sure that you don't fall short or fail to obtain that final full salvation in the grace of God. Or it could be, don't fall short or fail to obtain the grace that is abundantly presently offered to you right now. Remember back to chapter 4. We have access to the throne of grace to receive mercy and help in time of need. And so it may be future grace at the end. It may be the grace that's presently offered. But here's the thing. It is a severe warning. Whatever you do, be on guard for yourself and for those around you that you don't fall short of God's grace. And here's the question. What in the world are we to make of this warning? Most definitely, it's a warning against presumption, right? It is presuming on the grace of God, taking it for granted, only to fail in ultimately obtaining it. So there's a sense in which the warning is a severe warning, and it is telling us that there is actually something to miss out on, which is nothing less than the grace of God. One of the things that we do, shame on us for doing this, is we read a verse that comes and butts up right against our theology. And so instead of thinking, how do these things fit together? What we do is we go, this can't mean this, this, or this, because I know this. As a result, a lot of people pulled teeth out of the warnings in God's word. Oh, well, that can't mean me, because, you know, once saved, always saved. This is just a guess on my part. A little bit of eschatological speculation. But I think that on the last day, there's going to be a lot of people who go, I didn't think that applied to me. I thought that applied to somebody else, but not me, because I prayed the prayer. I thought that applied to, like, Methodists, not me. I thought that applied to people who were, no, take the warning for yourself. Now, some people most definitely say what this means is that you can lose your salvation. And I don't think that the Bible teaches that. But the Bible does actually, listen carefully before you say, see, you're doing this thing over here. Before you think that, listen carefully. The Bible does genuinely, sincerely warn us against failing to enter God's rest, and it does seriously and authentically warn us from falling from grace, receiving it in vain, and coming short of it. So I take this to be a real warning to real Christians at all times. And so the question is, how does a warning in the Bible work? If you come on Wednesdays, we're going to be studying the perseverance of the saints, and we're going to be looking at how the warnings work as a means of perseverance. But don't have time to go into that 12-part series right now. You're going to have to wait. There are a number of people that we could look at who actually give us a sense of how the warnings work. And I have a few of them here. I'm just going to point to a couple. First of all, John Calvin. Listen carefully to this, please. These words, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. These words show that it is easy to fall away from the grace of God. And that constant attention is needed in this regard. Because as soon as Satan sees us free from care or relaxed, at that moment he surrounds us. And in short, there is need for exertion and vigilance if we want to persevere in the grace of God. Calvin goes on and he says this. If anyone infers from this that the grace of God is ineffective unless we cooperate with our own wills, the argument is childish. Now listen. We know how much laziness there is in our flesh. And therefore, it needs constant encouragement. When God encourages us with warnings and exhortations, at the same time, He stirs up our hearts so that the exhortations are not in vain and do not pass away without effect. In other words, God warns those whom He loves, and His grace makes those warnings effective in the lives of those who really know Him. They are real warnings, and the warnings stir us up to make sure that we don't do what's being warned against. Spurgeon has one of the best explanations of this that I've ever seen. Spurgeon says this: if God has put it in, that is, He's put the warning in, He has put it in for wise reasons and for excellent purposes. Let me show you why. First, O Christian, it is to keep us, to put in us, to keep thee from falling away. God preserves His children from falling away, but He keeps them by the use of means. And one of these is the terrors of the law, showing them what would happen if they were to fall away. There's a deep precipice. What is the best way to keep anyone from going down there? Why, to tell them that if he did, he would inevitably be dashed to pieces. In some old castle, there's a deep cellar where there is a vast amount of fixed air and gas, which would kill anybody who went down. What does the guide say? If you go down there, you'll never come up alive. Who thinks of going down? The very fact of the guide telling us what the consequences would be keeps us from it. Our friends put away from us a cup of arsenic. He doesn't want us to drink it, but he says to us, if you drink it, it will kill you. Does he suppose for a moment that we should drink it? No, he tells us the consequences, and he's sure that we will not do it. God says, my child, if you fall over that precipice, you'll be dashed to pieces. What does the child do? He says, Father, keep me. Hold me up and I'll be safe. It leads the believer to greater dependence on God, to a holy fear and caution, because he knows that if he were to fall away, he could not be renewed. He stands far away from the great gulf because he knows that if he were to fall into it, there would be no salvation for him. The warnings are a means to keep you safe. Now, if you're only a make-believer, not a real Christian, then the warnings are absolute real warnings in the sense that if you continue in your fake faith, you will most definitely come short of the grace of God and you will most definitely perish. But for God's true people, they take that warning and they take it to heart, and that warning is a means of keeping them safe. So is there any room for a cavalier attitude to the warnings of God? Well, those don't apply to me. Absolutely not. All of God's warnings apply to us, and the true child of God takes them to heart in such a way that he says, Lord, I do not want to fall short of your grace. Hold me up. Keep me. Preserve me. Do not let me fail to obtain it. Now, the congregational concern here is for all the body. See to it that none of us fall short of the grace of God. This is a call not just for the leaders to be on guard for the sheep or for the pastors to be on special guard. We actually all have that responsibility for each other. It's a call for us to be on guard for ourselves and each other, to run with endurance, pursue holiness, to be vigilant. And if you see others who are in danger, help them. Help them. Say to them what needs to be said. Reach out to them in the way that they need to be reached out to. That's the first warning. The second has to do with poisonous roots. The second warning is be on guard against bitter roots. And so the question is, what is this root? Notice very carefully, it's a bitter root. Now, bitter here has the idea of poisonous. Okay? It is a poisonous root. The next description is it springs up and causes trouble. and then through it, many are defiled. This passage comes to us from the book of Deuteronomy. And it's important that you actually see this. Deuteronomy chapter 29. The reason it's important that you see where it comes from is because the bitter root is not just a bad attitude in your heart. The bitter root is a person, not just an attitude. Notice what Moses says, Deuteronomy 29:18. So that there will not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. It shall be when he, that is the root, hears the word of this curse, that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Now, the root that the writer is warning us about, first of all, is a person. Of course, there's application about having a bitter root growing up in your heart, but that's not the primary focus of the text. It is a warning against an idolater or a rebellious person or an apostate who has this false sense of security in the midst of God's people. And so the bitter root actually pictures the poisonous results of their presumptuous sin. The bitter root is a person whose heart has fallen away from the living God, Hebrews 3:12. It's the person who forfeits or comes short of the grace of God, 12:15. And here's the warning. When a member of the covenant community, that is the church, becomes presumptuously rebellious, the poison of their apostasy can spread through the community and defile many people. This is a warning about the way that presumptuous rebellion and sin can affect the body. What ends up happening is that defilement begins to spread. Defilement, by the way, is the opposite of holiness. Defilement is contagious. And here's what you need to understand. The lapse of a member has an effect on the rest of the body. There is no such thing as one of the members of the body falling into rebellious, presumptuous sin without it having an effect on the rest of the body. This, by the way, is the point of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. It was Achan's sin of idolatry that ended up having an effect not only on his immediate family, which it most certainly did, and upon his clan, which it most certainly did, but upon the whole nation. So John Piper puts it like this, and I thought this was very, very good. He says, what then is the root that brings forth the bitter fruit? It is a person who has a wrong view of eternal security, who feels secure when he's not secure. And he says, I will be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. He misunderstands the covenant that God makes. He thinks that because he's a part of the church, he's secure from God's judgment. This kind of presumption is what the book of Hebrews deals with repeatedly. Professing Christians who think they are secure of some past because of some past spiritual experience or some present association with Christian people. The aim of Hebrews is to cure Christians of presumption and to cultivate earnest perseverance in faith and holiness. He goes on, he says, therefore, a root of bitterness is a person or even a doctrine which encourages people to act presumptuously and treat salvation as an automatic thing that does not require a life of vigilance in the fight of faith and the pursuit of holiness. Such a person or a doctrine defiles many and can lead to the experience of Esau, who played fast and loose with his inheritance and could not repent in the end and find life. The warnings, as they are given to us in this passage, both ultimately warn us about the same thing. Being presumptuous in our sin. Cavalier about the grace of God. And the writer wants us to see that what you have to understand is once that kind of thing springs up in the midst of a church body, that it ends up then defiling other people. And so we have to watch our own hearts. We have to help encourage other people. We are open to others who see red flags in us and have the courage to come and tell us. We actually, for the sake of our own souls, should welcome their exhortations. And on the other hand, we should be among those who lovingly warn others when we see the same thing. We dealt with a church discipline issue in the annual, in the congregational meeting in the first hour. Do you understand that such warnings as these should compel us not only to watch over our own hearts, but should compel us that when we see people who are in a destructive pattern of living, that for the sake of their souls, we get off of our butts and do something? How hard is it to actually call somebody and say, you know what, I've been praying for you and I want you to know that I love you. I love you and I don't want to see you go down this path for the sake of your own soul. Repent. Instead, we want to act like buddies. That's not loving somebody. That's why, by the way, if the exhortations like these go unheeded, the church then has a responsibility to protect itself against the contagion of sin. Understand that this is the purpose of church discipline. The fact is that it is not loving to allow a poisonous root to stubbornly spring up and then do nothing about it because we just want to love that person. That's not love. True biblical love sees the danger posed and then acts and then does something. And for the sake of that person's soul, at least prays. You are your brother's and your sister's keeper. You have a responsibility not only to guard your own heart, and not only to be open when others see something and pluck up enough courage to say, brother, can I talk to you about something? You not only have the responsibility to welcome that, you've got the responsibility to talk to other people who may be falling short of the grace of God, or who may be becoming a root of poison in our midst. You have a responsibility. I'm no idiot. Contrary to what you might think, I don't think I'm an idiot. And I know that in American evangelical church culture, that this kind of thing is generally taboo. So you don't do discipline, and you don't get, you know, you don't lovingly confront somebody, because, I mean, after all, isn't live and let live in the Bible somewhere? No, it's not. That's a hippie bumper sticker. The Bible tells us we've got a responsibility. And true biblical love just doesn't sit by and go, well, guess that's the way they are. So we're warned. We're warned not to come short of the grace of God by being presumptuous. And we're warned to keep bitter roots from springing up within the body, including ourselves. And these warnings come from a loving Heavenly Father for our preservation and our pursuit of peace and holiness. And they come to us, these warnings come to us for the good and the health of this local church body. There are people in this congregation at this very moment who are in deep danger and seriously need your prayers and your help. And my final appeal is this: do for them what you would want done for you if you were going down the same road. Do for them what you would want done for you in a moment of clarity, not self-deceit, a moment of clarity. When we're going down that road, we're filled with self-deceit. You know what we want people to do? Leave us alone. But in the moment of clarity, you know what we would say? I want somebody to help me. I want somebody to help me. You do to others as you would want them to do to you. This is Bible Christianity. Let's pray. Father, your word is sobering. And I wonder if our hearts were to be x-rayed right now and projected for all to see, how many of us would be lazy, presumptuous, on the verge of coming short of your grace. Father, I wonder how many roots would be revealed. We pray, Father, that you would help us to watch over our own hearts with all diligence and to lovingly care for one another. And we pray for your help in this. Father, we pray for those who have chosen a path of false security and are going down that path with utter abandon. We pray that you would intervene using our mouths and our hands and our hearts, and that you would rescue them. You are a God who delivers. We pray that you would deliver those who are in danger even today. In Jesus' name, amen.